So if we were going to give our homily today a title, I would call it Two Mountains and a Valley. Now, the first mountain is on my bucket list. I've never been there. It is Mount Sinai. The icon we have over there on the by the candle shrine of Jesus, that's called Christ of Sinai, because it is housed at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's also my favorite icon. Sinai represents the glory of Israel, the great covenant made by God with Moses and his people. And in our Old Testament reading today, Moses brings down, this is actually the second edition of the law. The first one was broken because of the golden calf and all of that that went with it. Moses comes down shining with the glory of God. At the foot of the mountain, Moses continues to meet with God. He has what he calls the tent of meeting. And he must veil himself to protect the people from God's chabad, from his glory. Now, at times when Moses and the Lord would talk, a cloud would overshadow him. The cloud, therefore, was the sign of the holiness and majesty of God. Sinai was the place where God revealed his glory to Moses. And if you recall, Sinai was also the place where God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. Now, the book of 1 Kings calls it Mount Horeb, but it is the same mountain. The representatives of the glory of Israel, Moses and Elijah, both met with God on the holy Mount of Sinai. Now, Paul would tell us that despite the glory of the law given on Sinai, it is incomplete. There is a greater law given by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God. Which brings us to the next mountain, which I've been to, Mount Tabor. On Mount Tabor, Jesus is transformed before the disciples. Here is the glory of God embodied. In the transfiguration, there is no break, says Peter Chamberos. No separation between the divine and the human, the natural and the supernatural. The earth and the heavenly realities. St. Isaac the Syrian used the phrase, heaven mingled with earth. The Transfiguration tells us about the identity of Christ. And guess who's there on the mountain? Elijah and Moses. Once again, meeting with God on the mountain. And God's glory shines once again. And the law and the prophets are acknowledging, summing up Jesus in his glory. Mount Tabor is also, however, a picture of what we are supposed to be, transformed in and by the presence of God. Tom Westergren reminded me the other day, or all of us guys, of the concept of albedo in solar energy. He says that the sun is actually brighter when there are clouds because light is reflected off of them. And interestingly, the fathers of the church often illustrated the Trinity by the sun and the light the sun reflects. The Father shines on the Spirit, the Father shines on the Son, and God becomes brighter. You remember that cloud also shone over Tabor at the Mount of Transfiguration. To extend the metaphor, what happens then when that glory shines on us? It doesn't make us God, of course, but it makes us God-like because we reflect his likeness and image. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And all of us with unveiled faces, the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. The collect of the day is a summation of Paul. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. As Christians, what Jesus was at the Transfiguration is our future. We see in the Transfiguration a universe that is enchanted with God. It is full of God, and we are made to be full of God's presence and likeness. As the Orthodox put it, God is everywhere present and fillest all things. He became what we are so that we would become what he is, changed into his likeness. But what I find interesting is somehow Moses and Elijah are there. We don't see them as ghosts or zombies or something odd. They are seemingly complete. By some mystery, they're changed, given a glimpse or given a resurrection body. I don't know. In the realm where there is no time, and yet there they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking about the cross in time and in place. Fascinating. Now, Luke tells us that this event takes place 8 days after Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection. Now, the eighth day in Christian thought is always looked at as the day of resurrection, a kairos moment. Now, Luke uses this term, I think, deliberately. Now, you should notice that in the three of the Transfiguration accounts, only Luke mentions the fact that the disciples are sleepy, that they've taken a nap. Now, of course, they're famous for falling asleep during prayer. We all do that too. But I think there's something else going on here. It's as if they're given a foretaste of their own resurrection. The term translated, since they had stayed awake, can also be rendered when they were fully awake or when they came to. It's as if they fell asleep in one reality and they woke up in another, like death and resurrection. And there's nothing good about death, but in Christ, no matter how painful, compared to the glory that awaits, it's like falling asleep. So those are those two mountains, Sinai, Tabor. But then there's the valley. After the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples are confronted with a scenario that they cannot do anything about. A boy is afflicted with a demon, and the boy is not healed by the disciples. But beyond that, the Transfiguration is also Jesus' exodus. And Luke uses that term, departure. He was speaking to Elijah and Moses about his departure. That word is actually exodus. I wish they had included that. So when he descends the mountain, Jesus, it begins the long journey to ascend the cross. And he says as much before and after, over and over again. His passion awaits. Well, that means it's time for us to prepare for Lent. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, talks of those who cannot see Christ clearly. And it appears on the surface that he's really hitting the Jews hard there. But a few verses later, he also hits the Gentiles hard too. That there's a veil. They can't understand. They can't see. Now, by veiled, Paul means their hearts and minds are closed to God. They don't understand because they don't want to understand. Our culture is veiled, and it comes in many different forms. Sometimes people say, oh, I just can't believe that. Science has proved so much more. But I think that is because if you really take the claims of the gospel seriously, and even if you say there is a God, you got to change. Something in you has to change. I think it's veiled in our culture because change is too hard. It's too hard to admit that we're wrong about what we've always thought. It takes humility. But Lent is our chance to wrestle with the things that veil us, that cover our hearts and minds from the things of God, whatever those may be. Plato asks a good question. He says, are our souls urged toward the irreligious life because of our lack of self-control in the matter of pleasure and desire? Commentator John Bailey says, part of the reason why I could not find God was that there is a God which I did not wish to find. Part of the reason why I could not, or thought I could not, hear him speak was that he was saying some things to me which I did not want to hear. Lent is our chance to wrestle with those things. Now, the Orthodox, they start Lent in a week, and they will have what they call the first Vespers of Lent, evening prayer, basically. And during that Vesper service, all of a sudden, the Orthodox liturgy is very mystifying, so it's all of a sudden, everybody starts changing the altar linens, and the priests change their vestments, and pretty soon they're wearing purple. They do it right in front of everybody during the prayer services. But then what's really neat is during that Vesper service, every single person in the congregation will go up to every single person in the congregation and say, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And then the other person says, I forgive you. May God forgive us both. And on it goes. What a wonderful way to start Lent. Wednesday, when we all gather, we'll read about the reasons for Lent and the purpose behind it. And the prayer book says that we will enter a time of self-examination and repentance, prayer, fasting, and self-denial, reading and meditating on God's holy word. Whatever we decide and discern to do for Lent, that should kind of be the ingredients. That's the recipe for what we do. Self-examination, how am I veiled to God? Repentance, what have I done against God and against everyone else? Prayer, fasting. Now, that can be the traditional fasting that the church has given us. But it can also be fasting from social media. You guys probably don't have that issue, but the next service definitely does. Fasting from negative comments. Fasting from politics. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be if we fasted from politics for 40 days? the boob tube just goes off, and all the headlines we just ignore. I promise you, if we did that, we'd come back and it would still be the same, with hardly anything changed. Self-denial, reading and meditating on God's holy word. Learning how to make the scripture the centerpiece of your day. So we have the Mount of Sinai, we have the Mount of Mount Tabor, and then we have that valley, which we are all about to undertake. Amen.